This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. As I mentioned last week, we're returning to our text about Israel's repentance. Since we only covered three of many observations we could make from the text, and today we'll look at three more. Now, last week's lesson on substitutionary atonement and the priestly intercession of Samuel called to mind for us the work of Jesus Christ, and so we heard much of Christ last week. I thought we needed to dwell on those themes for a while, so that's why we didn't speed through this passage. Next week, we're going to tackle all of chapter 8, so I know we've slowed down a bit. Please note, last week I had a typo in my notes, which caused me to read two verses short of where we should have been. I didn't read verse 5 and 6 last week. That's why when I said about Samuel pouring out the people pouring out the waters, you all looked at me funny. We didn't read that last week, so I apologize. We'll read it today, though. So let's read our passage again, this time starting at verse 5, where we should have started last week, and we'll read all the way through 17. This is the word of the Lord for us today. It says, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day. And they said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb, and he offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel again, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." This is the word of God. Once again, let's pray and ask our Lord to bless us. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the story of Samuel. I pray that you would help us to remember all these seven chapters that we've been through. And this eighth chapter we're about to come to marks a big shift, Lord. But now we have repentance before us. I pray that we would learn from this repentance of Israel, and it would teach us how to be a dependent people. Father, guard the preaching. Help the words be true. Be here with your Spirit and help us to meet with you through the preaching of your word. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have three main areas of study from today's text. Number one, the Philistine response to the Israel repentance, Israel's repentance. We're also going to look at, second, Israel's response to the Philistine aggression. And then third, we're going to talk about marking God's mercy for posterity. So first, the Philistine response to Israel's repentance. Notice verse 7. It says, "Now when the Philistines had heard that the people of Israel were gathering at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." To the Philistines, something didn't look right. Remember, Philistia had subjugated Israel for 40 years, and they'll continue to do so off and on through the reign of Saul. They'll continue to be an enemy. The Jews were paying a yearly tax to the Philistine governor. They had actually a governor in Israel. And they had, like all tyrannies, Israel was forbidden to possess any arms, any weapons, for fear of rebellion. You may remember that we learned a while back, even their farm tools had to be taken to the Philistine blacksmiths to be sharpened, and that was done even for a fee. They were surely not allowed then to gather together in a big assembly in tribes and clans. And though we can't prove that fact, that there was a forbidding of gathering or a forbidding of free gathering, what we can prove from scriptures is obviously the Philistines didn't like it. They did not approve of what they saw. Now, notice their immediate response. They saw what they assumed was an uprising, and in a sense, it was an uprising. They had turned away from the gods of the Philistines. Israel no longer served the Baals. They turned to Yahweh. And by rejecting the Philistine gods, they were, in fact, rejecting the Philistines as a whole. And behind it all, consider this. When Satan loses what he considers to be his own possession, he gets mad. The Philistines, though used by God to test Israel, served false gods, so ultimately they served their father Satan, and he's not happy. You see, the same kind of wrath, even today, when Satan loses what he believes is his, and a lost sheep comes to Christ. Satan is enraged, and many of us can testify that it's when we come to Christ, that when we're young in the faith, that's when we're tempted. That's when where Satan comes against us the most. We're tempted. We're tormented. He tries to get what he believes is his back. You see this kind of wrath displayed in all tyrants. Tyrants do not want to lose those whom they have subjugated. That's why tyrannical nations build walls around their people. That's why the freedom to assemble and the freedom to worship are so important to free societies that value liberty. Tyrants hate that. When tyrants sweep in to take over a nation, or when they subvert a nation from the inside, what do they do first? They begin stripping away liberties. They become a danger to anyone who does not conform. So Israel's repentance here demonstrates a true faith. True faith is always lived out in the face of danger. There's always danger because God's enemies hate true faith. True faith stirs up the hostility of the world. Whenever you witness throughout history the subjugation of a people by an unrighteous foe, there are always those who are going to not conform or resist or stand up to the tyranny. And they become the few bright and shining stars that we always look back. History remembers them highly, though they paid the ultimate price, right? When resistance to evil arises, the oppressor's wrath is stirred up to destroy that voice of righteousness at all costs. And this is why in many tyrannical nations throughout history today, lots of religions are tolerated. You'll find out that they tolerate even brands of Christianity, but only those that can be manipulated by the state. An outward form of Christianity is frequently tolerated. In fact, you go to communist China today, there's an official Christian church, which is rather dead. It's large and rather dead. But the true church in China is on fire for the Lord and severely persecuted. True Christianity will cost its followers in a tyrannical state. Often it'll cost them their lives. If you've ever seen the film or read the book about Sophie Scholl, Sophie Scholl was a good depiction of tyranny being resisted by a distinctly Christian ideology. She was 21 years old, a college girl from Munich who dared to resist the Nazis in her own nation. She was a Lutheran by faith. Her faith inspired her, and Christian truth was well settled in her mind. Even Hollywood, in making a movie about her, could not get the ideas that she held true out of their film. So in the film, they don't blatantly talk about her Christianity, but the things that she speaks, Christian, to the core. She was captured along with her brother and a friend. She was sent through a mock trial, and then she was executed on the guillotine. This is what tyrannical states do when they are challenged. And as a side note, the story of Sophie Scholl is a powerful lesson in doing what is right, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. Her quotes and her comments have lived on and demonstrate that she went to her death with a clear conscience before God because she didn't compromise. She did not waver. She did not capitulate. But she stood on God's principles against ungodly tyrants. She paid the price, but she has inspired so many more. This is what Israel is faced with now. This is what they're looking at. Tyrannical overlords have seen them assembling together, and with immense power, they are coming against Israel. They're coming with punishment and death on their minds. And remember, Israel has no weapons. They have sticks, and the Philistine army is coming. Look how Israel has responded to the threat. This is our second sermon point. This is the longest one. Israel is essentially in the same position here that they found themselves back in chapter 4. I hope that you, if you haven't been keeping up with the series, that you maybe go back and do so, because this is one whole story from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 7. This is a story within 1 Samuel that works together. All these seven chapters go together. And if you remember chapter 4, that was the darkest chapter in this section of the story. That is when they went into two battles against the Philistines back in that miserable part of the story, and they lost both times. The battle resulted in a stinging loss of life, but the second battle they fought resulted in a greater loss of life and the loss of the Ark of God. Not only did it result in the Ark of God, it resulted in the presence of God in its symbolic form being drawn back from Israel. And for 20 years, Israel was without the presence of their God. But in today's text, we encounter a different Israel. Rather than a confident, superstitious nation of idolatrous pagans serving the gods around them, the idols, the false gods, here in chapter 7, they're helpless. They're impotent, without weapons. But they're faithful. They are faithful. They have a complete lack of any resources with which to fight off the Philistines. They're sitting ducks. They have no practical or visible earthly way of surviving once the tyrant armies arrive to slay them. From an earthly perspective, they have no hope. Absolutely no hope. It's plain to see a great difference in the broken, the repentant condition of Israel now, as opposed to Israel 20 years before, back in chapter 4, when they thought they could manipulate God. Remember, when the Philistines came, they thought they could treat God like a good luck charm and trot out his ark, and then that would save them. They were brazen then. They were brazen and godless. Now, they're humbled and they're helpless. Israel was not helpless, however, because they have returned to the Lord of hosts, the strong and the victorious God of Hannah. They've returned to the God of Psalm 29 that we heard today. And having returned to him, they now demonstrate the extent and the magnitude and the authenticity of their repentance by trusting in him to save them. They're trusting in him. They're basically saying, God, if you don't save us, we're dead, going to die. Having returned to him, they demonstrate in verse 8 their dependency. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." They're relying on their intercessor. We learned about Samuel being in prayer and interceding for them. They're relying on God's man to intercede for them. They're trusting in God alone. Their actions here are validating their faith. And friends, don't we often come to this point throughout our lives as well? We get in such a bind that it would take a miraculous work of God intervening in our circumstances to save us. Whether that's medical conditions, you know, you're lying on your deathbed in the hospital from some car wreck and you have no insurance and you need a move of God. Children, in open rebellion, you need God to do a miracle there. No work and no money coming in. Debt piling up, bills, houses being taken away. You need God to provide. All of these things can drive us to the point where we feel like the Israelites feel right now. We're hopeless and helpless. And unless you, God, move on my behalf, I'm going to crush under all of the pressure. And sadly, in those times, we leave prayer to the very end. We say, well, I've exhausted all the other options. I've tried that credit consolidation thing. I've tried all the medicine. We've tried all the oils and we've tried all the herbs and we've tried all the weird doctors. We've tried everything we can. All we have left now is prayer. But friends, if the Bible teaches us anything at all about prayer, it is that we should be praying constantly. We should not be gone from contact with the Lord for long. Prayer is the first and the most powerful tool that we have, and we've said that before, but prayer demonstrates a dependence upon God. To Him, it's an act of worship. If we only pray at the end of a long trial, after we've exhausted all the other options, what does that say to God? It says this. It says, Lord, I didn't depend on you when all these other better options were being tried. So now at the end, I'll depend on you now because, well, you're my last ditch effort. You see, God desires your first fruits, and that includes the first fruits of your prayer. Prayer should always be our first and always and constant thing. The reality we must take away from our passage today regarding Samuel's prayer is that the pending battle against these tyrant Philistines was already won. Samuel won the battle on his knees. Because they had no weapons. What are they going to sharpen sticks on the ground and go up against a modern army? The battle was won by prayer. Prayer is not the last resort, but the most powerful of all weapons. Does not the Bible tell us this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18? It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus that we pray without ceasing. Not at the end when there's no other options. Pray without ceasing. So because of Israel's obedience to the mind of Christ, to the mind of God, repentance, because of their repentance, and because Samuel was the proper authorized intercessor for them, and they were coming to God the right way that we weren't learned about last week, God was pleased to come to Israel's aid. Now, not only did God give Israel victory, but He gave them victory in a highly dramatic way that actually fulfills the prophecies that were spoken years before. Let's examine that. This is really fascinating. I hope you'll find it as fascinating as I do. Verses 10 and 11 says this. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered. He thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as Beth-Kar. I wonder what they pursued them with. I wonder what they struck them with. Sharp sticks? Weapons the Philistines dropped? But they pursued them. But notice a detail here. There are details in the Bible that once we understand the detail, we never lose them. And when we read the Scriptures as a whole and we encounter that detail again, we say, that's it, that's that thing. We say, this is an important concept. And one of those that will help you tie the whole Bible together is the idea of the sound of God. The sound of God. The text says that the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. What does that mean? Well, we know that whatever happened, it was a loud and shocking sound like thunderous noise, shattering the will of the Philistines to fight, sending them fleeing. In the sight of all Israel, God shows up in a dramatic and a loud form and grants them the day. But in the Old Testament narratives and in the New Testament, the Lord and His voice are always announced by a mighty sound. Did you know that the Lord has a sound? And this is described in different ways all through the Bible, but always describing the same sound. It's always the same sound. It's described as this: the rush of many waters, the sound of roaring wind, the sound of thunder peals, the blast of many trumpets. Ezekiel tells us of the living creatures that he saw in his vision in chapter 1, 24 of his prophecy. And he says, "When they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army." You see, Ezekiel likens the sound of the living creatures to the sound of being in the presence of God Himself, and the sound of being in the presence of the Almighty. So that tells us that the sound is a known and recognized sound in the Scripture. The Israelites, at least those who read the prophets and the law and the prophets, understood Ezekiel to be saying, "What I heard is the sound like the sound of God that you all read about in the Scriptures. That's the sound I heard." Exodus 19:16, Moses heard the sound. He meets with God amidst a terrible and fantastic roar. Listen how God is described. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the camp trembled." All through the Old Testament, rushing of many waters, a mighty wind, the sound of armies, the sound of trumpets. But it's not just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when God's presence, this is the sound of His presence, when God's presence came and inaugurated the church, what do we hear in Acts 2:2? God, the Holy Spirit, God Himself arrives in that sound. It says this: "Suddenly there came from heaven like a sound of mighty rushing winds." That's that sound again. "It filled the entire house where they were sitting." This is Pentecost. This is New Testament stuff. That sound announces the Lord's arrival and says, "Behold, the Lord thy God is here." And in Revelation 14:2, it says that before the Lamb of God, the risen Jesus Christ, the voice of God the Son is unmistakable. John says, "I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder." You see, from Genesis to Revelation, God has a sound when His presence shows up. I remember clearly one time risking my own skin to go stand outside at the height of Hurricane Ike. I was in a little alcove. But the sound, it was just a roar. And I remember calling to my family, "Come here and behold the presence of God, the power of God." I was just so excited. No one else was excited as much as I was. But this thunderous roar and the ground shaking, it was powerful because it reminded me of the power of God. Well, because it's like this sound. What is the result of this loud and shocking announcement of God's arrival? Not only does it have a sound, it has a result. It has a consequence. You heard it today, this morning in Psalm 29. "When the sound of the Lord is audibly heard and His presence is announced, it is thunderous, it's full of majesty. It's powerful, it shakes the earth. The oak trees twist under its power. The forests are stripped bare of their foliage and bark. Deer give birth. Men fear and tremble." Nahum 1:5 says, "The mountains quake before Him and the hills melt away." Micah 1:4 says, "And the mountains will melt under Him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It is without a doubt one of the most terrifying and life-altering experiences to audibly hear the presence of God announced to you. But for God's people, when we will hear that great sound in heaven, it will be to our delight. But the significance of this sound should not be missed in our story. You see, Samuel cried out in prayer on behalf of a helpless and a broken people, and God responded with a thunderous sound from heaven. It means only one thing, that the presence of the Lord has returned to Israel. All from chapter 4 to chapter 7, they're without the presence of the Lord. God is saying, I'm back, and I'm here. My salvation has arrived. It announced God's very presence in an awesome manner. And what was the result? The enemies of God melted away like wax. How wonderful it must have been for Israel, as commentator William Blakey says, referring to the previous 20 years without the Ark of God. He says, then, referring to that absence of the Ark of God, then they had only the symbol of God's gracious presence, and it was absent. Now they had the reality of His presence. What a difference dependency makes in the life of a people. God has shown Israel once again a vastly miraculous demonstration of His power to save. This is a miraculous thing. This is like the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. This is like the Exodus. This salvation is on that level because the presence of God arrived and the enemies of God melted away. To some in Israel, those faithful few who had been faithful through all this dark time, they understood that God would eventually demonstrate His faithfulness and His blessing to Israel. One of them prophesied about this very event. She said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder from heaven." Who said that? Hannah said that. Samuel's mother. She said this because she was the recipient of God's many blessings. And remember, she knew God. And she understood Him. She understood who He was. She was faithful. And we find that, quote, in her song of exaltation in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 10. The lesson here that is applicable to all of God's people through all time is that whether God comes to our aid in a thundering cloud when fervent prayer is offered up, or whether He works quietly through providence as He favors to do today. The lesson is peppered throughout the Bible that we're to be dependent upon Him. Listen to these verses and see if you can hear the default position that all of God's people are supposed to be in. Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Psalm 127:1, the one we bless mothers with at baby showers, but at first opens like this: "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Dear brethren, these passages are passages of dependency. Dependency. With God, hope and expectation of blessing comes with dependency. Without God, it's all vanity. In our American culture, we're all about being independent. The American dream is all about individualism and independence, and I'm not depending on anybody. But the Christian default position is a position of utter and total dependency upon God. It's a good practice, friends, to begin your day with a prayer of declaring to God that you are utterly dependent upon Him, and that if He is not with you every second when you move, when you breathe, every second of the day, your day is a loss. Our position is not to be like the Israelites in chapter 4, confident in their self-righteousness, practicing false religions, worshiping idols, esteeming God lightly. Instead, we're to be like the Israelites of chapter 7, esteeming the Lord highly and dependent upon Him alone. Remember, they said of the ark in chapter 4 when they threatened the Philistines, "Let it save us." Now they say, "Let Him save us." We are dependent upon Him only. God worked a great salvation on that day, a mighty salvation, something that was worthy of the story, the history books. Its significance is that Ichabod, that name of the departure of God, is being replaced with a new name. Let's look at that name now in verse 12. This is our third observation. Verse 12 says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Do you ever wonder why we sing in that song we sang this morning, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come"? That hymn actually could be the tale of 1 Samuel 1 through 7. The reason we say those words is because it comes from this passage of Scripture directly. Samuel has erected a stone of remembrance, and he's given that stone a name that means God helps, or God has helped. Now, you might recall that name before in 1 Samuel, in that terrible chapter 4. The place where the Israelites were encamped to battle Philistia was named Ebenezer. It was a place in the far north. It was a place of loss and defeat and sorrow. But the name means stone of help, but God didn't help them. So that name has mocked Israel up until this point. But now, with God's presence returned, with God's victory won, with God's people properly dependent and repentant, the name is fitting. The second Ebenezer has restored what was lost through the first Ebenezer. And doesn't that sound like a repeated theme in the Scripture? The second Adam accomplishes divinely what the first Adam could not do in his own strength. That's the subtleties of the story and the details. They mean stuff. It is a testimony. Ebenezer is a name of testimony of God's salvation power. Now, we should note that Samuel's not doing something unheard of in Israel. He's following in the footsteps of the faithful men that came before him, like Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, 1 through 7 records the wonderful culmination of the Exodus, when the people finally go over Jordan into the promised land. The act of going over the Jordan River signals the beginning of a new era. It is the initiation or the inauguration of political Israel, the nation of Israel as a political nation. And that was an event worthy of remembering. And in the text, God gives some instructions. And it was actually this text, this very text, Joshua 4, 1 through 7, that was the first text to be preached when our congregation moved into a building with walls that wasn't someone's house. On January the 1st, 2011, we preached from this text. So in a way, even this text, at least for me, is a source of sweet memories and a memorial. Maybe some of you recall that milestone in our congregation. Well, here's the passage. It says this: "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's foot stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon your shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people, that this may be a sign among you.'" A sign among you. "When your children ask in times to come, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Memorial. God institutes memorials. He has instituted the act of remembrance so that the people will not forget all the good works that He has done on their behalf. We, as God's people, are to look back and to remember that God has helped us. This was what Samuel said about the Ebenezer stone that he erected at Mizpah and Shin. He said, "Till now the Lord has helped us. Up to this point, the Lord has helped us." Why does he say, "up till now"? Till now. Or why do we say in the song, "Hither by thy grace I've come"? Here, up to this point. Samuel's appealing to the past to encourage faithfulness in the future. We're not there in the future yet. We can't say things like, "Lord, forever I'm going to follow you," because we don't know the future. We have wicked flesh. We have temptations and sin. We can't say things like that, but we can say, "To this point, the Lord has helped." His memorial stone says, "Look how God has worked to help us in a mighty way when His presence thundered from heaven and caused our enemies to melt before our eyes. Look to God being merciful to us. Look to God giving us a new start. Look to the God who delivered us out of our sins and our trespasses. God has given us aid thus far." And in looking at the acts of God in the past, the future becomes hopeful. It's true that in times of renewal, in times of rescue, in times of mercy, in times of peace, in times when God helps, in times of a fresh start, it's good and appropriate to mark that event as a memorial of God's help. Thus, compare the names that God the Holy Spirit has called to our attention in the story. First, Ichabod, a name of cursing, a name of God's departure. Remember, the glory has departed. That's what Ichabod means. Compare that to Ebenezer, quite the opposite. The Lord has returned, the Lord has helped. We would be quite short-sighted if we did not draw the wonderfully obvious parallel, since Christ is our help and our deliverer. And here on this table before you every Sunday, we have our very own witness, our very own Ebenezer, which says, "Remember." We've been commanded to look upon these memorials and remember the death of Jesus. Why? So that we will be stirred up to hope of a bright future made possible through that body and that blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we sang it today, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." And I hope, that's looking to the future, that's being stirred up to hope, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's the story wrapped up in the word Ebenezer. That's the function of a memorial, to testify. One commentator said, "Sometimes that's all that sustains you, because you know what the pit is like. Many of you are in pits right now." I mean, figuratively speaking. Many of us have trials going on. Many of us have been really bad pits. Seeing God's good work to us, both in our lives and through His providence and through the eye of faith, that looks to the cross for salvation, we can be encouraged to persevere in faith through those pits and through those trials. Because you know He's helped you in the past. You know that you've been in dark places. You've experienced pits of despair. We have pits in our future. All of us face that darkest of pits, dying. In Pilgrim's Progress, that process is a challenge to even the one who has persevered to the end of the road, and he's described as one who almost goes under in the river of death. Even David, God's beloved friend of God, even David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's a bad place, that's a pit. There are dark times in life, and we will find ourselves in faith crises. We will find ourselves there more than once. The question is, will you lean on your own devices? Will you stand there in your own strength, like Israel did in chapter 4? Will you try to manipulate God? Will you try to oblige God on your behalf with superstitions? Will you forget God? Will you forget even the way to God, like Israel did, and be so far out of touch with Him that you don't know how to return? Will you lose all memory of how to come back, like Israel did in their distress? Or will you take time now, friends, in time of peace? And let's face it, even in some of our worst trials, we're still a blessed people. We have luxury. We all have homes to live in, places to go where we can find a little bit of time to set aside to prepare now, to prepare memorial stones. To use those memorials that God has already given to you. He's blessed us all, has He not? Has He not answered your prayers in some way? Has He not blessed you with children and a heritage? Has He not given you salvation? Has He not let you husbands find a wife and you wives find a husband? Has He not let you find peace in Christ whenever things don't work out the way they're supposed to go? Hasn't He given you work to do? Hasn't He blessed you with time off from work when you got laid off? There's a blessing in everything. Has He not also already given you the greatest memorial of His love for you in the Word? With a testimony of God's works in the past, of God's faithfulness in the past, we can be better prepared to go through trials, those trials that are present, those trials that are here now, those trials that are in our future, because they're coming. We remember, like Samuel, up to this point, God has helped me. Why should we then expect Him to abandon us in the dark day? How can you set up your own memorial stones that are specific testaments and witnesses about the workings of God in your life? I don't know. Here's what I do. For example, I wrote down the prayers that I prayed to the Lord over the course of a year, asking Him for a son when we became convicted that we had cut off the means of God's blessing us. We did not believe that was something we should have done. So we began to pray. I mean, we couldn't afford the options, right? We couldn't afford restoration surgery. We couldn't afford adoption after we found out how much it cost. We went to the state and we said, look, there's this foster program. Can we get involved in this? Because, well, they pay you. We couldn't abide by the state's tyranny coming into our home and threatening our way of life. So we saw no option. God was going to have to move. All through that time, though, we had been praying. And I wrote the prayers down in the you know, how you've got these blank pages at the beginning. I've got all these things written in the Bible I used to use. Well, the Lord answered our prayer for a child. We have Samuel, and his name is asked of God, Samuel. And He did so in an amazing and a miraculous way. And I've said it before. I'll tell you if you don't know it. Talk to me later. I'll tell you and testify of God's grace. But I set those pages out of my Bible aside. In fact, I set that whole Bible aside. I said, this will be the Bible I keep and give to my children and say, read those things. I scanned them in so that I'd have, in case the house burns down, they're out there on Flickr, so in a little private account somewhere. So they're there. You could read because they're a special memento. They're a memorial stone that our family can look to, and we could point that and say, there is a tangible time in our history where the Lord answered prayer. And it reminds me of all the prayers. My daughter, sitting in family worship, would pray such beautiful prayers. And my son would pray. My wife would pray. We'd pour out our prayers. That's a tangible thing that I can point back to and remember that time of blessing. Another way I've done some things is that I keep little memorials. They probably frustrate the rest of my family because they're trinkets and dust. You have dust around them and all that. I'll pick up a stone. I picked up a rock one time on an anniversary trip, and that anniversary trip was a particularly peaceful one. And it reminded me of God's goodness to me. So I found this little stone, and I'd been talking about Joshua, because I had recently preached about that. January 1st is when I preached it. That's when my anniversary is. So we were on our trip, and I took that stone, and I wrote on it with a little Sharpie the date and what happened. It sits on my desk now. I've got a lot of those kind of little trinkets because I like to remember things. I look at them, and it reminds me of God's faithfulness. You see, you could do those kind of things. You take a little lock of your child's hair when he has his first haircut. Write a letter to yourself or a letter to your great-grandchildren testifying, these are peaceful times. Here's how the Lord has preserved us. Or, I'm in trial, but I'm trusting the Lord. Write yourself a testimony. I'm in trial now. I don't see a way out. Fold it up, put it in an envelope, and stick it in your bookshelf. Then come back to it when the Lord answers it and write it down. Here's how the Lord has resolved. Memorials, mementos, little stones of remembrance. These are Ebenezers all having a biblical precedent. That is a practical thing in the life of a believer to remember great faith-building moments when God helped us, when He blessed us, when He rescued us. Our salvation itself is that greatest witness of God's help and God's mercy. But then God's work in your life to bring you thus far and sanctify you are also to be remembered and used in your life to stir you up to faith, to stir you up to a strong expectation of God's ultimate deliverance, and to keep you dependent on Christ. You see how all these things work together. So let us be thankful then for God's providential work as He delivers us from the tyranny of our bondage to sin. Let us be thankful for His great rescue from that great tyrant, Satan. Let us be thankful that He teaches us to be dependent upon Him in constant prayer. And let us not merely be thankful for these things, but to set down testimonies of them, testimonies as a memorial, so that when our kids ask us, what is this thing? Then we can tell them of God's great faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, bless us. Let these words encourage us. Let us go and remember all of your faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.